We're back in 1 Peter. We took a break to do the introduction of the Gospel of John. And now we're back in 1 Peter chapter 4. Lord willing, we'll be back in the Gospel of John again, but at some point, we want to finish up Peter as well. We'll be reading the first six verses of 1 Peter chapter 4, but we're only going to be dealing with the first verse. 1 Peter chapter 4. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of your life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, carousings, and abominable idolatries, in which they think it strange that you run not with them to the same profligacy, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that's ready to judge the living and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear this morning your most precious, wonderful word, Jesus' name. Amen. What Peter's dealing with here today is something that you and I face constantly. It's a daily matter for every single one of us, whether we're young or old. And he's talking about the great conflict we all face. It's a lifelong conflict that never ends until we go to be with the Lord or he comes for us. And that conflict deals with the pull of society to live for time instead of for eternity and for the pleasures of sin rather than for God. That's the conflict. He mentions it in verse 2, and he mentions it in verse 3. In verse 2, he talks about the lusts of men. There's a plural there, the multiplicity of different desires. In verse 3, he talks about the desire or the will of the Gentiles. So that's the pull that even saved people have to, instead of living for God, to be living for the lusts of men or the desire of the Gentiles. It's a very strong pull to total conformity in thinking, living, and outlook. And that's why Paul says in Romans, don't be conformed to this world. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the world is very much into conformity. For all that they talk about tolerance, their tolerance is very intolerant of anyone who will not conform to what they believe is the norm. And so there's extremely strong pulls to total conformity in thinking, living, and outlook. Now, that's not just for teenagers. That's for old people, too. On the job, in the neighborhood, it never ends. And there's just different kinds of temptation at different degrees. And put with that, in 1 Peter 1:14, we're not to fashion ourselves according to our former lusts. So not only are we not to be conformed to the world and not be like those around us in their desires and what they're trying to do and live and think, we're not to be like we used to be either. That's even harder, but we've already dealt with that. And so Peter gives some specifics in verse 3 and 4 of some of the kinds of activities that the world expects. Not that every non-Christian gets into those things, but these are things that people are shocked. If you were once into them, you don't do them anymore. If you want off the party train, they wonder why. And so, and that can become a cause of persecution. And they begin to speak evil of you. They think it's strange. What's the matter with you? If you get off the party train, you're going to suffer some persecution by those that are still on it. And so the world expects conformity. And if you're not, they think you're unsociable or you're antisocial, or you think you're better than the rest of us now that you don't do this, that, fill in the blank, right? And so this conformity is something that young people definitely face. We call it peer pressure, but we face it on the job. We face it everywhere we are in one sense or another. I was at Wendy's the other day and grabbing a burger. I shouldn't tell myself, but I was there. I was grabbing a burger. And I'm looking across the room, and there's three sheriff deputies on a lunch break, and they all had the same uniform on. I mean, everything right down, everything. And so same haircut, same sunglasses, everything. And so you know the sheriff deputy haircut, you know. And so they looked like deputies, and they looked intimidating, and they wanted to look intimidating, and they should look intimidating, and they really were. So they were enjoying lunch. Well, I expected that of the sheriff deputies. Conformity, because they have to wear a uniform. And then I looked at the next table, and there was some workmen. And obviously, they were working outside. No uniform. But what was curious to me is that the workmen had, they looked exactly alike. They had the same hoodie sweater, the same flannel shirt, the same jeans, same boots, same caps. Even though they didn't have a uniform, they had a uniform that no doubt by working together, whatever job they were doing. And I would have had the same clothes on if I was doing whatever they were doing, I'm sure. Nothing wrong with what they were wearing. I'm just saying it's very interesting how you conform to the group that you're in unconsciously. Even if there's no dress code written, there's many times an unwritten code of behavior, and people tend to want to get into that. Well, in 4:2, he says that you no longer should live to the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men. There's no end to those, and there's a multiplicity of those, and those will pull you this way and that, a multiplicity of desires. In verse 3, he talks about the will or desire of the Gentiles, that unified approach to life. And you know what that approach is by non-Christians. Do what you want, just don't hurt anybody else. That's the Western ethic, right? By the way, that ethic has absolutely no basis. Philosophically and logically, it's totally has no foundation. I mean, why put the first part, you could say, all right, do what you want. But what right do they have if they don't believe in God to say the second part? As long as you don't hurt anybody else. Why don't you do what you want and hurt anybody else? Who are they to say that last part? They have no basis for saying. So that's another sermon, I suppose. But in fact, the mind of the unregenerate is this, at least in the West. If I don't do what my heart wants me to do, I'm being untrue to myself. I'm sinning against myself. They are very much in, if I want to do it, I need to do it, or I'm not being true to myself. If I'm letting other people tell me what to do, or a God tell me what to do, I need to be true to my own heart. Woody Allen? The heart wants what the heart wants. That's how he justifies his lifestyle. And so that's what Peter's talking about here. The problem is man's desires were never meant to drive our life. John Brown said this over 100 years ago, all of man's lusts of men, all of them are unfitted for a purpose which they were never meant to answer, to be the regulating principle of conduct. God never made our desires to be the regulating principle of our conduct. And he says, worldly desires, whether in yourselves or in others, are not to be the guiding principle of your conduct. And so when people make their own desires their Bible, when they make their own desires the regulating principle of their conduct, they're doing something that man was not designed to do. They think that they're being true to themselves, and that's what life is. And if you don't do that, you're really not living life. But it's actually the opposite. And in the Garden of Eden, we find out that we were made to live under the authority of the will of God. Remember, God said you can eat of every tree of the Garden of Eden. You have decisions to make under the parameters of my revealed will. You don't have to ask permission every time you eat something. You can eat of every tree. except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that you're not to eat of, and the day you eat thereof, you'll die. And be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, and take dominion over it. So they had their instructions, positive and negative. So even in the Garden of Eden, in a perfect sinless world, man's conduct was meant to be made in reference to God's revealed will. Not against it, and not apart from it. But of course, temptation changed all that. And the serpent got man to get away from God's will, God's revealed will. And so what Peter's talking about in 1 Peter 4 is there's two alternatives in life. There's the pull of society to live for time and not and for eternity, and not for eternity, and for self and not for God. And there is the will of God. Let me read this section again. For as much as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself likewise to the same mind, for he that suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. So there it is. There's the two alternatives. And the will of God here refers to his revealed will in his word. It certainly refers to that. The Bible is the revealed will of God. People say, I want to know the will of God for my life. Well, read the Bible. That's his revealed will. And but then there is his providential will, or what we call his sovereign will. That's where God has certain things for us, who we marry, where we live, and how much money we end up making, and all those kind of things. That's God's sovereign will, whether we're healthy or sick, or whether we're rich or poor. He has another will. And that will is revealed progressively in our lives. And Peter's emphasizing the last one, that part of that, the providential will. And this whole chapter is talking about that. In fact, it's framed according to that. Verse 2 talks about the will of God. And verse 19 says, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as to a faithful creator. So I believe what Peter is talking about here is, all right, here's man's will and the pull to do what I want, and here's God's will, which might get me in trouble. If I do God's will, I might lose my job. If I do God's will, I might lose a friend. If I do God's will, I might be ill-spoken of by somebody. But God's will is very clear. This is what he wants me to be, and this is what he wants me to do. And man's will is over here. I've got the two alternatives. Slip back to chapter 2 and verse 15 of Peter. Chapter 2, verse 15. For this is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. People like to call Christians do-gooders, right? Isn't that a name? You're a do-gooder. Well, what's so bad about that? Is that bad, being a do-gooder? That's better than being a bad-doer. But they make it like it's something bad, right? And so it says in verse 15, for so is the will of God, that with well-doing or good-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. If all they can do is call you a do-gooder, that's pretty good. And so in chapter 3 and verse 17, for it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. So in Peter, in 2:15, 3:17, 4:19, and I believe in 4:2, the will of God refers to situations God puts you in to do the right thing and you get in trouble for it. And so I've got a decision to make. Do I do the right thing and get in trouble for it with people, or I do the wrong thing and get in trouble for it with God? Do I do what they want me to do on the job? Do I cut some corners? Do I cheat? Do I do something dishonest so my boss will be happy? Well, then God won't be happy, but the boss will be happy. If I don't do it, I may make him mad at me, but God will be happy. So I have this alternative. Same thing for young people, right? If I go with these young people over here to do this, and it's not the right thing, they'll be happy. They'll think, oh, you're a regular person. You're one of the gang. If I go and I know it's a wrong thing to do, then God won't be happy, but they will. So it's those choices, it's those alternatives that we are making all the time. And all of us have done the wrong thing by trying to please the wrong people. And often that happens, doesn't it? Or pleasing ourselves in a sinful way. Now, in these two alternatives, you're going to suffer one way or the other. There's going to be pain. So you got to choose your pain. Am I going to get suffering for doing the right thing and have people upset at me because I'm not doing the wrong thing? Or am I going to do the wrong thing and have God upset at me? Now, the non-Christian says, this is a no-brainer. If I'm going to suffer, at least I'll get to do what I want. So, yeah, there's consequences, but I'm going to do what I want and not what God wants. But the Bible says there's a way that seems right to a man. The end thereof is the ways of death. But even saved people struggle with this, and we don't stop struggling when we graduate from being a teenager or a college student. This is a lifelong thing that we have to learn how to deal with. And Peter's writing to everybody in the congregations there, young and old. So all Christians have to learn how to deal with this. Some have never learned how to deal with it. They just feathers in the wind of temptation, and we've all been there, haven't we? And yet we need to learn how to deal with it. So what does Peter do? He brings three great realities to bear on this decision-making process. Three great realities. And if we bring these to bear on the decision-making process, when the decision-making time comes, we're more likely to do the right thing than the wrong thing. If these things if we forget these things, if we have some kind of moral amnesia, spiritual amnesia, and these things are not in front of our mind, then we're more likely to do the wrong thing. Because the time to prepare for temptation is not when you're in temptation. It's too late, right? You have to prepare for temptation before temptation comes, not when temptation comes. And so if you're not prepared when temptation comes, you're not going to be successful. You have to prepare before. And so that's why Peter has these three great realities that he brings into the conflict that born-again people have. And they're in these six verses here. The first reality is the one we're going to look at this morning. The reality of the suffering of Jesus Christ in the flesh. And when we forget that one, we're going down in flames fast. And so he says, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself likewise with the same mind, for he that suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. The reality of the suffering of Christ in the flesh. In the flesh means in his humanity. Second, the reality of the brevity of our own lives. And that is verse 2 and 3. And every Christian's life is divided into two parts, and he talks about those two parts. In verse 2, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. So he talks about the time past before we were Christian, when we were doing like everybody else is doing. And then he talks about the little bit of time we got left, the rest of our time. So he's talking about the brevity of life. I don't have much time left on this planet. And I've already spent enough time sinning. I've got better things to do in the little bit of time I have left. And so we'll talk about that next week. And then the third reality, and that's a reality, by the way, the brevity of life. You think you got a long time? That goes fast. And sometimes real fast. So we'll talk about that next week. But the third reality is the reality of certain judgment to come on the lost and blessing on the saved. And that's verses 5 and 6. Because man's judgment is not the last word. Oh, if I don't do this, they won't like me. They'll think evil of me. They'll persecute me. They'll call me names. Man's judgment is not the final judgment. Those that are making these judgments on Christians have to give account to Jesus Christ. He's the final judge, not them. And their opinions of what you are doing or not doing are going to be changed when they encounter him. And Peter's going to talk about that in verse 5, and he's going to talk about saved people in verse 6 who get their reward. So he brings in this last reality, the reality of certain judgment to come on the lost and blessing to the saved. Now, these are three really good things to bring to bear on the decision-making process. And if these three realities are ignored, people get in trouble. By the way, the lost do their best to ignore this. 2 Peter 3, turn over to 2 Peter 3. Let me just show you an example of this. You can't live to your own desires by acknowledging these things. You have to ignore these things to live, make your own desires a Bible and yourself a God. And so Peter says in 2 Peter 3:3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust. Oh, that sounds very much like 1 Peter 4, 2, and 3, doesn't it? Well, what are they scoffing about? Saying, where is the promise of his coming? Jesus isn't coming. There's no judgment day. God's not going to judge the world. And Peter says this, they're willingly ignorant of. They make a decision in their mind to put this aside. They're living in denial. They're living in denial. And it's a conscious denial because they can't go on living for time instead of eternity and for self instead of God unless they do this. It says, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. This they're willingly ignorant of. They are willingly ignorant of what? They're willingly ignorant of creation, of Noah's flood and the judgment. And they're willingly ignorant that God has broken into history and judgment before. And they're willingly ignorant of that because they don't want it to happen again. And so they suppress all of that truth. Well, Peter's saying, don't suppress it. Acknowledge it. You're a Christian. Bring these great realities to bear on your life. So go back to 1 Peter chapter 4. And the reason we do that is so that we can make the right decisions when we need to. Classic example, you stay in 1 Peter. Classic example is Moses. When he was 40 years old, he had a big decision to make. I'm Jewish by race, but I was raised by Pharaoh's daughter. And I can continue to be a big shot in Egypt, or I can identify with the people of God who are slaves. Moses had a really big decision to make. And it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He said, I'm turning my back on Hatshepsut. I think that was his mother. Maybe wrong. Turning my back on Pharaoh's daughter, and I am that position and all the privileges and pleasures. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That's his adopted mother. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. So Moses made the right choice because he brought to bear in his own life situation the realities that we're talking about here today. Okay, let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. We're going to start unpacking this and try to get what Peter's teaching us. And again, it's just this first point that we're interested in this morning, the realities of Christ's suffering in the flesh for us. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Now, in this verse, Peter's got two things to say. One's about Christ and his sufferings, and the second is about us and our attitudes or mindset in light of those sufferings. That's where we're at. Those are the two things we're going to look at under this first point. Now, the difficulty is there's some ambiguity in the context about what Peter was really saying. Bible teachers are not totally agreed as to what Peter's real point was. We know he's going back to chapter 3 and verse 18. If you go back to that verse with me, "For Christ has also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive by the Spirit." We know he's going back that far, but we know he also went on and made all these other statements after that. So Bible teachers are a little bit divided in their minds as to, we know he was talking about Christ's sufferings, but how he's connecting us to those sufferings and what exact theological path he's going to make that connection is just a little bit ambiguous. And there's room for a couple of different interpretations. I'm going to give you the two that I think are most likely. Some say that what Peter's writing about here is similar to what Paul wrote about in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 is a great chapter dealing with Christian sanctification. Romans chapter 6 is a great chapter dealing with Christians being done with the old life and living the new life because of their identification with Jesus Christ in his death. So I want you to go to Romans 6. I want you to look at that passage just a moment with me. Romans 6 is part of what we call theologically positional truth. And we Christians have a new position now that we're saved. We're not in our old position. We're in a new position. And in the argument of the book of Romans, as those of you that have studied Romans know, in chapter 5, Paul talks about justification. Justification. And God declares us righteous when we put our faith in Christ. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5, 1. And he talks about the fact that we're justified not on the basis of what we do, but on the basis of what Jesus did. It's through Adam we're condemned. It's through Christ we're justified. So we didn't get ourselves into this trouble. We can't get ourselves out. We weren't in the garden, but we weren't on the cross either individually. But so that's his argument in chapter 5. It deals with justification. And Paul does something radical in chapter 5. We're not justified on the judgment day. We're justified in this life as soon as we put our faith in Christ. The judge has already rendered his decision. And that's what he says in verse 1, and that's what he says in verse 9, being much more justified by his blood. We already have that status. The legal decision has been made. Now, in Paul's argument, when he gets to chapter 6, he's basically saying this: all those that God justifies, he also sanctifies. Justification and sanctification are different. If you don't believe that, you'll be a Roman Catholic. Because Roman Catholicism confuses the two. And that's another message. But the Bible, I believe, is very clear. Justification stands for our legal status. Sanctification deals with our spiritual progress, where we're made holy. In justification, he declares us righteous. In sanctification, he progressively makes us righteous. And so when we get to chapter 6 in Paul's argument, he's basically saying this: there's no such thing as a justified person who is not also a person who's being sanctified. All the ones God justified, he also progressively sanctifies. And he does it this way. You cannot be identified with Christ's death and not be identified with his resurrection. That's his argument. All those that are identified with his death on the cross are also identified with his resurrection. Positional truth now. We're not talking about your practice. And since we have a new position, identified with his resurrection, We have a new status and to live from. And that's what he's going to say in chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Meganoito, may it never be. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? Know you not as many of you were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? That's not talking about water baptism, that's spirit baptism, and every Christian has that position. Water baptism reflects that spiritual position. Therefore, we're buried with him by baptism into death, that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Doesn't say could not, says should not. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe we'll also live with him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died to sin once, but in that he lives to God. Now, I can't take time to read any more of that chapter, but he's basically saying, be what you are. You're dead to your old life, you're alive to Christ, and so you have a new position, live like it. And he's going on and talking about that in the rest of that wonderful chapter. It's really good stuff. It's really good stuff. And we didn't make the break. God made it as part of salvation, a definitive break with the old life. And it's something that comes with salvation. Doesn't mean we'll be sinless, but it will mean we'll be different. And it happens, it comes as a package with salvation. Now that may be what Peter's talking about in 1 Peter. Because of the context from 3:18. And he talks about our water baptism, which pictures this. And goes on clear up to the resurrection of Christ and ascension. And then he starts going back to his death and identifying us. So it may be what Peter's talking about. And if that is so, then some of his statements need to be interpreted in light of that. Let me read an illustration on this. It might be a little better than trying to explain all that theology. This comes from the Feature Daily Bible Study Guide. It comes from California. And this one's dealing with dragonflies and Christians. Dragonflies and Christians. You kids like dragonflies? Well, listen to this one. The writer says, for some reason I like dragonflies. Maybe it's because of their amazing God-given flying abilities, such as being able to fly backward, independently move each of their four membranous wings, hover in midair like a helicopter, and then speed up to 35 miles an hour. Maybe it's because of their large compound eye that they have 50,000 individual lenses helping them to see almost every direction at the same time. How'd you like to have cataract surgery if you were a dragon? It could be involved, right? Dragonflies are even able to catch and eat their prey in mid-flight. But what relationship do dragonflies have with Christians? Well, dragonflies lays its eggs in water. In time, these eggs hatch into what are called, I'm probably mispronouncing this, naiads, N-A-I-A-D-S. Some of you biologists might be able to correct me on that pronunciation. Which swim underwater and breathe through gills through their whole childhood and youth. During this entire stage, the naiad grows and molts several times, having nothing to do with anything that's outside the water world. It swims around in the murky water and has no interest whatsoever in things above. But one day, an implanted urge causes it to crawl up a stick or anything else that's sticking out of the water, and it waits there until its skin dries out and cracks open. Then emerges what we know as a dragonfly. When that amazing insect transforms from a water-dwelling naiad into an adult dragonfly, the change is so complete that once it enters its new life, it can never return to the old. A person without Christ is living in sin's darkness and has no desire for true spiritual things. He eats, breathes, and lives in the dark environment. But the moment he receives Jesus Christ as Savior, he's completely transformed on the inside. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. And Christians are transformed by the renewing of their minds. Now, that's Romans chapter 6. You can't go back. Many of us have tried, but we find out we're different. And yeah, we can still sin, but it's not the same. Because we have been identified with Christ's death and resurrection, and we have a new position. And so that's his argument there. Now, many believe that that's similar to what Peter is saying in 1 Peter 4:1. And let's go back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. And this is a difficult verse. It's one of the most difficult in Peter. 1 Peter 4:1. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh. And again, we have to read 3:18 all the way through for that. Arm yourselves with the same mind, for he that suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, the interpreters that believe this goes back to a Romans 6 kind of thought, says that he that suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin refers to Jesus. And the idea is not that Jesus ever had sin acts, but he's not battling sin anymore. He only battled sin when he came down here and went to the cross and died for sin. He's not battling sin anymore. And the thought's very similar to Romans 6:7, he died to sin once. And so he's not dealing with sin anymore. He's done with battling sin. His fight with sin is over once he died. J.N.D. Kelly said, by his death, Christ has been freed from the sinful powers under whose sway, by identifying himself with sinful mankind, he placed himself. His thought here is close to Paul. Another said he's about Jesus, he's through with sin in the sense that he's finished dealing with it once and for all. He's put it behind him, and so should we. And he says there's a parallel in Romans 6, but a better one in Hebrews 9:28, where Christ died for our sins once, and the second time he comes without sin. It's possible that this is Peter's thought, and he's keying off of 3:18. It's very possible that's what he's talking about. There's another position, though, that is equally valid, and maybe even more so. And that is this, if you take it in light of what Peter is writing. Jesus chose not to sin. He chose to go to the cross. He chose to do battle with sin. He was obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And he learned obedience through the things he suffered. And every step to the cross was a step of obedience to the Father rather than to the will of the people around him, his friends or his enemies. Remember, Peter himself said, this is not going to be to you, Lord. You're not going to die on some cross. And Peter said, get behind me. Or Jesus said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are savoring not the things that are of God, but of what? Men. And Jesus said, I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. He was totally yielded. Not my will, but thine be done. And you can see that, and we'll see that in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, 34, 5, 30, 6, 38, and 40, John 8, 29. Jesus is constantly referring to the Father's will. So every step of his life was a step of obedience to the Father rather than obedience to the desires of those around him, his friends, family, or society. And that may be Peter's thought as well. And so if this is Peter's thought, the idea is Jesus put the will of God above his own will or the will of others. He was willing to suffer to do that will. He chose suffering rather than sin, and his battle with sin is now over now that he has died. He suffered in the flesh. He's rewarded. His battle with sin is over. I lean towards the second one, although I love Romans 6. Hard for me to not pull Romans 6 over into here because there is parallels. I tend to think this second interpretation probably is right, but not that Peter didn't believe the Romans 6 thing, but Peter had his own approach to stuff. Now, what is Peter saying, therefore, in 1 Peter 4? Arm yourself, equip yourself. That word means equip or arm. Probably arm. It's Paul's military term. Arm yourself with the same mindset, the same disposition. And that disposition is what? To do the will of God and do battle with sin. Your own sin and other sin. Arm yourself with that same disposition. You too, like your Savior, are called to a warfare with sin. He was warring against our sin. We war against our own sin and other people's sin that are trying to pull us into sin. And Jesus lived a life in conscious antagonism to sin. He came to pay for sin. And I'm to arm myself with his mind and say, sin is the enemy, not the friend. I'm going to arm myself with the mind of Christ. I'm going to be antagonistic to sin, my own sin and others' sin that people are tempting me with. Robert Leitner said to the Christian, "Shall sin be sweet to me, which was so bitter to him for my sake? Shall I ever lend it a look or entertain a favorable thought of that which shed my Lord's blood? Shall I live in that for which he died? And died to kill it in me? Oh, let it not be." Those are very powerful words, aren't they? And so, this is the picture, to arm ourselves to be done with sin. Not that we'll perfectly achieve that in this life, because we won't. But we made a decision, I will suffer rather than sin. I want to do the right thing, not the wrong thing, just because others may be pressuring me. What's the hymn writer say? May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. I was on Pastor Matt Postiff's website checking things out. He's a good Greek scholar, and when I have struggle, I usually go to his website to see what he's got to say about it. He happened to quote a James Guthrie, who was martyred in 1661 in Edinburgh. When he was dying, this is what Guthrie said: "Dear friends, pledge this cup of suffering, as I have done before you, for sin and suffering have been presented to me, and I've chosen the suffering part." Sin and suffering has been presented to me, and I've chosen the suffering part. Am I going to sin and deny Christ, or am I going to die and suffer? That's Peter's point. And that's how Peter lived. And they counted a joy to suffer for Christ in Acts chapter 5. And they made a choice. Now that's what Peter's talking about. This is the first thing that he brings to bear on the decision-making process when he comes down. Shall I do the will of the Gentiles or God's will? My Savior suffered for me. He did battle with sin for my sake. God has a battle with sin he wants me to fight. Am I going to fight it? Am I going to turn tail? That's a powerful, powerful reality. And that's why we take the Lord's Supper, isn't it? This do in remembrance of me, so we can remember who it is that died for us. It's a very powerful reality. And the second point we'll look at next week, and then the third point is the brevity of life. I've already done enough sinning. No matter how, where I was in my life before I was a Christian, I already did enough of that. I know what that life is. And I don't have that much longer to live. And however much longer I got, may it be spent not doing the will of men, but the will of God. Imperfectly, yes. And I want to be antagonism to that that is trying to pull me the other way and be yielded to God's will, even though I'll do it imperfectly. And finally, the judgment to come. Because one day we'll know, and everybody will know, which is the right way to live. So, we'll look at the next two points next time. But may God speak to your hearts this morning. Maybe there's somebody here that's not a Christian and you've been afraid to come out for Christ because you realize there's a price. A holy life costs. And you've held back from that because you know somebody's not going to like it if you become a Christian. Yes, there is a cost. There is a cost. There's a cost in becoming a Christian. Salvation's free, but there is a cost. And we will lose the respect of many that are not on the same page as we are. And we understand that. But there's a cost in not, too, isn't there? We've already spent enough time living apart from God. We only got one life, and it's short. So whatever time we got left, let's do something for Him before the trumpet sounds. So if you're here this morning and you're not yet saved, may God work in your heart and bring you to saving faith in Christ. May you put your faith in Him who died on the cross for your sins and rose again. May you do that even this morning where you sit. Father, we thank You for our blessed Savior. We thank You for our salvation in Christ. Bless us today as we look into these things. We know that we all battle, and many times we don't do the right thing. Many times I don't. And often we fall, so many times. Many times Peter did. He knew this inside and out, having been through this many times. And Lord, we come before You knowing we need grace. We need these great realities in front of us to help us. Because temptation obscures these in our hearts. And when temptation comes, it makes these things fade in the background so that it can be successful. But help us to keep them in our minds and hearts today as You've given us that which can equip us and arm us to do battle in the spiritual war. In Jesus' name, amen.